Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 12. Open to Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27. And this is a section that, again, is telling us about some religious leaders who have come to Jesus to challenge him. And you remember, we have considered two of those questions that these different groups of religious leaders come and pose to Jesus to challenge him. The first one questioned his authority, source of his authority. And then last week, we looked at those who asked him the question about the tribute money, the taxes. And now this question deals with another issue, and it's coming from the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven, and as touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. This past spring, I read in the paper about a high school basketball team in Oklahoma, Hugo High School. They were playing in a tournament game. They had had a 1-point lead, 2.9 seconds to play. They had possession of the ball. All they had to do was inbound the basketball and run out the clock, and they would advance to the next stage of the tournament. But somehow, one of the guards got confused as he was received the inbound pass. And instead of just dribbling the ball to dribble out the clock, he turned around and hit a buzzer beater for the other team, giving them the victory in the game by a 1-point lead, 38-37. The coach of the team, he said, without a doubt, that's the toughest locker room I've ever had to talk to. And he said, the boy who scored that basket feels terrible. He made a mistake. He made an error. And unfortunately, the error he made cost him the game, cost his team the game. And when Jesus deals with the Sadducees here, he's dealing with them about an error that they have, a mistake. And it's a mistake in their thinking, in their knowledge, he says. And it's a mistake that will prove to be very costly if they don't get this issue right. This will cost them not just a game. It will cost them life for eternity. So Jesus deals with the Sadducees here, and he shows them that they're the ones who have the problem. They have the error, the mistake. The basic assessment he gives in verse 27, ye therefore do greatly err. And so as we look at this account, this text shows us that not just that there's an error in their thinking, but that there is a way to deal with and avoid such a costly error. We don't have to make the same error that the Sadducees made. So how is it that we avoid that mistake? How is it that we move away from that error? Well, the first way that we need to do that is to recognize the nature of the error that they made. And as they come to Jesus, we see some symptoms of that error. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and they pose a contradiction of Scripture. And it's a contradiction that is perceived by them because of their basic bias. And that bias is told to us in verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. That was their basic bias. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so they take a passage of Scripture of Moses, they say. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 25:5 and the practice of levirate marriage. And this was the practice where God said that if a man died, the next of kin was to come and take the wife. And we're all familiar with that because of the story of Ruth, because that's what happened with Boaz. Boaz was the man who took seriously that responsibility. There was another man, you remember, who did not want to take that responsibility, but Boaz did. And he took Ruth, and they had a child, and raised up a descendant, a seed, to Ruth's husband who had died. So that's the reference to the Scripture. And they're saying that somehow contradicts Jesus' teaching of the resurrection. So they're posing a contradiction in Scripture. And they're also using a hypothetical situation to show how absurd the belief in the resurrection must be. And notice how they do that. They pose this scenario beginning in verse 19 of this man who died, and there were these seven men who took the same wife. None of them had any children, and they died, the wife died, and they say, now, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because there were seven that had her. Now, they could have just used two people. They could have just said, there was a man who died, and then another man took his wife. Whose would she be in the resurrection? But they don't do that. They take it up to seven, just to show in their minds that the idea of a resurrection is ridiculous. So they use that hypothetical situation to show how stupid in their minds such a belief must be. But I think that shows us some symptoms of that error that they have. First of all, the fact that they're supposing that there's a contradiction between what Scripture says and what Jesus is teaching. There's no contradiction. And those who believe that there is a contradiction show their basic belief about the Scriptures. That is, that they don't accept them. Because someone who truly understands the Scripture understands that it was written by God and Jesus has come from God. And because of that, it does not contradict. It cannot contradict. And if it seems to, it's because of us, because of our lack of understanding. And they proceed to demonstrate that in their reasoning. So we need to be careful about how we reason with the Scriptures and how we approach the Scriptures. We also learn something about the error that they have through what Jesus identifies as the cause in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He says, "Do ye not therefore err, because..." So here he is. He's just starting at the top, cutting right to the chase, and he wants to show them, here's the cause of your error. "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." So their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures and the power of God is the cause. They don't understand. They don't know the Scriptures. And I think we could also say the individuals themselves are the cause. That word err, do err, is also used in Galatians 6, verse 7, where Paul writes, "Be not deceived." That's the same word. And really what the Sadducees were doing was deceiving themselves by their own thoughts. They were mistaken. Because of their lack of knowledge and their lack of knowledge of the power of God in the Scriptures, but also because of themselves. So we need to recognize the nature of that error, see what the symptoms are, what's the basic cause. But not only that, Jesus shows us the missing truth here. We need to understand the missing truth in this error of knowledge. He's identified the basic cause, and he expands upon those two causes here when he seeks to correct their error. First of all, they have to understand God's power. To understand the missing truth and the error, they need to understand God's power. And I think Jesus begins to expand upon God's power in verse 25. Look at verse 25. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So they misunderstand. They must understand God's power. They are misunderstanding it, but they need to understand it. So what aspect of God's power do they need to understand? Well, according to verse 25, they need to understand that God has the power to make a completely different state in the future life. It's totally different than what we know here on earth. And it takes knowledge, understanding of God's power to accept that. And Jesus explains to them that it's a totally different state where marriage is not practiced. It says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So God has the power to make a completely different state and a completely different status as well. He says in verse 25 that people in the resurrection are as the angels which are in heaven. They're as the angels. Now, he doesn't say they become angels. We don't become angels when we are resurrected, but we are like them. They say, well, in what sense are we like angels in the resurrection? In what sense are people like angels? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, Jesus notes that they no longer die. Angels are immortal. And so one sense that we're like angels, we no longer die. That's one reason why marriage, perhaps, is not practiced. There is no more death. There's no need to perpetuate a race anymore. But also like angels, I think that there's the need to understand our purpose and the angels' purpose. What's the purpose of the angels? The purpose of the angels is to serve the Lord. The angels are God's messengers, the ministering spirits, and their purpose is to serve and obey God. And I think that one way that we're going to be like the angels is that that is our purpose as well. And that's even our purpose right now, is to serve and obey God. So truly understanding God's power to make a completely different atmosphere in which to live is what the Sadducees needed to understand. But that's something that we need to understand as well. We also need to truly recognize God's power to make a completely different situation in which marriage is not practiced. And that's something that we all need to understand. Certainly, that can give hope to people that have had maybe a negative experience in marriage. Those people need to realize that, God's power is going to make it such a way that marriage is not practiced anymore. Understanding God's power to create a completely different situation should also help people in their understanding of what God's goal is for you right now. God's goal for you in life is, his ultimate purpose is not for you to get married. That's not your ultimate purpose in life. Whether you get married or whether you don't get married, you can still serve the Lord and you can still glorify God. Now, and I hasten to add, God has established marriage, and marriage is a gift from God. And he will bring you together with somebody in his time for the right one will come along. It's got to be the right one. But you know, you will not have arrived in life when you get married. God has something more for you than a husband or a wife. Now, several of you in this room are married, including myself. And understanding God's purpose and goal and God's power to create a completely different life in the resurrection state should also help people that are married. It reminds us that our purpose in life as married people is to glorify God and to serve Him. And we can do that together. We have this single purpose in life, and God has brought us together as husband and wife. And we are, there's nothing that can stop us from that purpose. And we can even do it better together. But that purpose is never going to change. The marriage is going to end, but that purpose of serving and glorifying and magnifying God in our lives is never going to change. And really understanding that is what's going to give us fulfillment in marriage. Whether you're married or not, whether you ever get married or not. God's power means that He has the ability to create a completely different state. And I say, well, that, I love my wife, I love my husband, and what sort of relationship am I going to have if this is going to end? I think the scriptures tell us, or show us at least, that there is a recognition of loved ones when we get to heaven. I think of the transfiguration passage where the disciples saw Jesus in His glory. And they recognized the men that were with Jesus in His glory. And perhaps that means that we will have a recognition of our loved ones. But it's going to be a completely different state, and there's no question that the fulfillment and pleasure of that state will be something that we cannot even imagine. That's because of God's power. And the Sadducees didn't understand that. But that was part of the missing truth in their error. They needed to understand God's power. But they also needed to understand the scriptures. And Jesus gets to that with what He says next. But it's interesting that Jesus brings up the teaching on angels, because we know from the scripture, Acts chapter 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees also denied the existence of angels. And so Jesus kind of indirectly deals with that problem, that they deny the existence of angels by His bringing that up as a fact. But they showed that they didn't understand the teaching of the scriptures concerning angels. And even back in Genesis, we read about angels that visited Sodom, Genesis 19, verse 1. There were angels that Jacob saw in his dream, Genesis 28. So these were passages that the Sadducees should have been familiar with. But Jesus highlights their error, their lack of knowledge about the teaching of a resurrection, which the Old Testament teaches as well. One of the best passages on the resurrection in the Old Testament is Job chapter 19, where Job says in his stricken condition, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God," he says, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So Job had this confidence that his body was going to be raised. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there were these passages that the Sadducees should have been aware of. But Jesus directs them to a different passage. And that may have been because the Sadducees did not accept, or they thought that the first five books of the Old Testament had the priority. And the other books had less priority. So perhaps Jesus knew that. Certainly he did know that. If that was true, some people suspect it was true. But he directs them to the book of Exodus. And he brings this other passage up to teach something that they needed to know. And he shows that their knowledge of the content, the teaching of the scriptures, is an error. But not only that, it's their knowledge of the implications of scripture that was an error. Notice verse 26, Mark 12, 26. He says, "And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So this isn't a passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture, Exodus 3, but it's not a passage that directly teaches the resurrection. Jesus is deducing something from this passage. He's making an application from it. And he's doing that to prove, on the surface here, a spiritual resurrection. He's saying that, in verse 27, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he's basing this argument on the fact that God said to Moses in the burning bush, he identified himself presently, that he is the God of Abraham. Now, if he's saying that presently, at this time, when Moses was alive, Abraham was not alive. But for God to say that in those terms meant that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were alive. He demonstrates that. You say, well, that's fine. It shows they're alive, but what about their bodies? Isn't that what the resurrection is? Raising the body from the dead? And I think actually this passage that Jesus refers to does demonstrate the reality of a bodily resurrection. You say, well, how does he do that? For one thing, the Sadducees are silenced. We don't read anything more that, and they say, hey, wait a minute, doesn't that just talk about a spiritual resurrection? They don't say that. It's not recorded for us. But also, if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 3 in that whole passage, you remember that God reveals himself as the God of the covenant, the God who keeps his promises to the patriarchs. And now he's saying to Moses, I'm going to keep my promises to you. This is who I am. But it's interesting that in that section, and if we jump ahead to Exodus chapter 6, God reminds Moses of his promises that were given to them. Let me read to you from Exodus 6. Beginning in verse 3, God says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. See, he's reaffirming those promises to them, to those patriarchs that he just made, that land. For them to receive that promise, the implication is they are going to be resurrected to receive that promise. So I think that the reference to that passage of Scripture shows and proves a bodily resurrection. So they needed to understand the Scripture, specifically this passage in Exodus. That's also a reminder that we need to understand the Scriptures as well. And our errors and our mistakes may be because we don't understand the Scriptures. It may be that we don't understand the content of the Scriptures. We just don't understand, we just don't have the mental capacity to know everything that's in this book. There's always things that we learn. There are always things that we are learning and being reminded of. But it even goes a step beyond that. Jesus expected these Sadducees not only to know the content of the Scriptures, but to know their implications. what was true because of what was directly taught. And so, we can't think that we know the scriptures if we just know the direct teaching, and that's where we need to start. But just because we know everything and we know the definitions of the words and we know the chapter content of everything, that doesn't mean that we have arrived. Because Jesus expected these Sadducees to know and understand what was true because of what was directly taught. So we need to ask ourselves the question as we are reading Scripture, in what ways does this apply to me? What is true because this is taught? Jesus expected them, and he expects us to do that as well. We also need to make sure that we are directing our attention to Scripture, and that means we need to read the Scriptures. And there's all kinds of excuses that we have for not reading the Scriptures, we're going to face some obstacles if we determine to read the Scriptures. And we need to find ways around the obstacles. Sometimes it's hard when you have little kids. You say, well, I can't read early in the morning. That's when they get up and, they take a nap eventually. And you can read when they take a nap. You don't have to do the same thing every day at 7:30 in the morning. And there can be some flexibility, but there needs to be some attention given to the Scriptures. And we need to find ways around the obstacles that we face every day. Because this is the fundamental problem that the Sadducees had, and it's the fundamental problem that we have. We don't know the Scriptures. We don't apply the Scriptures. And certainly in other areas as well, not just our personal lives, but when we come together as a church, our attention needs to be on the Scriptures. And that's what we need to be focusing on, because that is the solution to our errors. So we need to understand the Scriptures. We need to recognize the nature of the error. We need to understand the missing truth in the error. That means understanding God's power to do something completely beyond that which we can imagine, and to understand the Scriptures and also what they imply. And then there's another way that we need to avoid the error, and that is just to beware of the severity of certain errors. Beware of the severity of certain errors. We see that in verse 27 as Jesus makes this deduction here in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then he says, ye therefore do greatly err. He doesn't just say that they err, just a minor mistake. This was a major mistake. It was a great mistake in their thinking. And this shows us that the belief in the resurrection is a core belief in the Christian faith. And that's something we know from other passages. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. We must believe in the resurrection from the dead. It is an absolute essential. And if we do not, we're making a great mistake. And there's an even more tragic error, and that is to reject Jesus as the cause of the resurrection. You remember in John chapter 11, Jesus comes to deal with Lazarus. And Mary says in verse 22, Martha says in verse 22, I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? It would be a tragic error for you to reject Jesus. Why is that? Because he is your hope of the resurrection. He is the resurrection. And he says simply, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we must not reject Jesus Christ because he is the cause. It's because of his work that we will rise again. I came across a letter that a man named Archibald Alexander wrote to his mother. Archibald Alexander was a Presbyterian pastor who was the first professor at Princeton Seminary, which began in 1812. Archibald Alexander was a man who came a long way. He was born in a frontier setting in Virginia, didn't have a whole lot of education. He had an opportunity to study theology, and he was used to pastor churches. He led some revivals. He was a college president for a while before he taught at Princeton. But he was known for his devotion to the Lord and his piety, his true belief in God. And he wrote this letter when his mother was dying. And he said, "Dear Mother, the great secret of true comfort lies in a single word, trust. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain them. If your evidences of being in the favor of God are obscured, if you are doubtful of your acceptance with him, still go directly to him by faith. That is, trust in his mercy and in Christ's merits. Rely simply on his word of promise. Be not afraid to exercise confidence. There can be no deception in depending entirely on the word of God. It is not presumption to trust him when he has commanded us to do so. We dishonor him by our fearfulness and want of confidence. We thus call into question his faithfulness and his goodness. Whether your mind is comfortable or distressed, flee for refuge to the outstretched wings of his protection and mercy." He was warning his mother there of the dangerous error of failing to trust Christ completely. He told her, whatever doubt she faced, wherever she was at that point in her life, trust Christ. Trust Christ alone. And that's the message that we need to take away from Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. We need to avoid the error of the Sadducees, of questioning him, questioning his truth. They just needed to trust him. Recognize that he was the resurrection, that he is the resurrection. And if they failed to see that, they would fail to be raised in life. That's what we also need to do as well. So we need to avoid this error that they faced. Jesus again and again exposes the errors of his opponents. And when we read those, we read about the errors and the problems and the mistakes that we all face. These are problems that every one of us have faced at some point. But Jesus provides the solution. And that is to understand God's power and to understand the scriptures. And ultimately, to have the hope of the resurrection means to believe in Jesus, that he provides that, to confess your sins, to confess your doubts about his truth and accept him completely. If you do that, you have a certain expectation of life, of eternal life in the future, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you correct our errors, and you do that through the scriptures. And we pray that you would help us to see when we fall into the trap, into Satan's trap of doubt and despair. Help us to trust in Jesus alone. We believe that he is the resurrection and the life. Help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.